Well, as you know, or maybe you don't, if you've been here for a while, you know we're in the book of Romans. We're continuing in that, and we're going to be in chapter 7. So if you want, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be in chapter 7 around verse 7. Before we get going, though, when Cindy and I were in university, we took a chemistry class. We were in this class together, and if I was really honest with it, I should say Cindy took the class. I showed up. Because I wanted to sit next to her. That was pretty much the reason why I went to chemistry class. And it showed in my grades. Some of you have heard the story of my epically disastrous first year in university. And this was one of the classes that I had the opportunity to take more than once. And but when we were there, one day the professor came in and he wanted to do this experiment. He was going to take a piece of sodium metal and put it in water. Because it makes a reaction. The idea was this blue flame was supposed to come upon the waters and we were going to be impressed with it. You know, chemistry is kind of cool that way. You can do these reactions and stuff like that. But he put it, he had more of a, instead of a basin, he had more of this graduated type cylinder and he put the piece of sodium metal in there. And it just began to hiss and pop and all this white smoke began to form. And have you ever had those times when you were presenting something in front of folks and things weren't working the way you were expecting them to work and you start to get frustrated with it and you know, you get sweaty and you get all nervous. Well, he was watching this form and after about 30 seconds, he got impatient and he went over and looked at this cylinder where had all this smoke coming, and right when he looked at it, of course, it exploded. And it just shot all this water and sodium all over the place, front row. Of course, I wasn't affected by it. I'll teach you to be a good student. And so, where I was at, I was fine. But he was a bit weathered after the whole thing, and he wasn't quite that bad. But he had us dismissed from class because he wanted to get all the stuff out of his hair. And it was an interesting, it's probably the only thing I really remember from that chemistry class. Is this incident. And it's funny because Cindy's a good student and we were just talking about it on the way up and she's like, I hardly remember that at all. But she could probably tell you actually like formulas and real chemistry. And I don't remember any of that. I remember this. And it's like one of those things that, you know, you just kind of put in your brain, you know, your memory banks, and as you go through life, you know, you see little places where this sort of illustration plays out. And today in the scripture we're looking at today, there's this formula that we're going to be looking at that the Apostle Paul comes up with. And this is really that portion of scripture where he talks about very clearly his understanding of the purpose of the law. Not just the law of Moses, but law in general. And if you ever have an opportunity to share with someone, talk to someone, when they have questions about evil in the world and the impact of sin and why should we follow God and all this is a good passage to look at, because this becomes an anchor point in the book of Romans to understand the overall theme of Romans, which is the role of the law, the role of sin, and your involvement in the whole thing as well. There's three characters throughout this passage we're going to look at that are active, and those are the law, yourself, and sin. And basically his formula is this, you know, law plus sin, you know, leads to death. And one of the questions we often ask is, well, how can something that comes from God, such as the law, cause so many problems? How can something that comes from God caused so much heartache in humanity? Did God make a mistake when he gave us law? Did God make a mistake when he gave us a moral code to follow? Because to the Jews, he gave the law of Moses. But to Gentiles, there's laws that have been given. We've always, as a species, had laws. There's a thing called the Code of Hammurabi, which even predates the law of Moses, a lot of people think. And it's a code that's very similar to the law of Moses that came from a Gentile's heart. You know, don't steal, don't murder, those sorts of things. And this is an old code. It's thousands and thousands of years old. Human beings have always had this sense of code, a sense of what it means to do right, a sense of morality. Even if we were confused about exactly what those values should be, even if we were confused about the impact it was having upon us, we've always had a sense within us that there's a need somehow to have a code to follow, but then we always find that we are unable to really meet that code. The Jews found they were unable to fully meet the law of Moses. As non-Jews, people found they weren't ever to fully meet the code of the law. And Jesus even came to the point when he did on the Sermon on the Mount that even if you're able to meet the letter of the law in your outward actions, there's also the accountability of your heart, the accountability of what you think, the accountability of thoughts that go through your mind. And when you realize that, when you read the law, when you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he talks about if you even hate your brother, then it's as if you've committed murder. If you even look at someone lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery. At that point, everybody's like, oh my goodness, there's no way we can meet this. The law is there, and we are all falling short. And so, as we go through this passage, the Apostle Paul is mainly referring to the Mosaic Law because he's Jewish, and that's what had the impact on him. And he also, when he talks about, and he refers to himself, he talks in the I form. But he's also, when he talks about the I form, describing a universal phenomenon. And so, let's go into it. In Romans chapter, whoops, I thought I did that one already. In Romans chapter 7, it says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" So some people would say, well, if the law causes us to sin, then the law itself must be wrong. And Paul would say, the law doesn't cause you to sin. It doesn't cause you to sin. It makes you aware of your sin. So he says, certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law said, do not covet. To covet means to want something that someone else has, which is one of the reasons why there's so much misery in the world. People want someone else's resources. And you can do this on a personal level. We do it on a national level. A country decides, I want that country's resources. And so off we go to war. You know. So this idea is really selfishness. Covetedness is one of the most obvious examples of being selfish. I want what someone else has to the point where I will begin to lie, cheat, and steal to get it. So he says, I would have known really what that was until the law said don't do it. And then look what he says. So there's three players here. The law says do not covet. And then he's affected by that. Okay, I guess I should not do this thing where I want what someone else is what they have. But then look what verse 8 says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. So this is where sin is an interesting character. Sin almost has a personality. And in the scriptures, you see this. Sin, even in the book of Genesis, when Cain is complaining to God about his love for Abel, he feels God loves Abel over him. God tells Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. And it's this idea that sin isn't just the product of us doing something wrong. There is a force out there that wants to take your life and crush it, that wants to take your life and ruin it and bring it into death. And this force, you can call it Satan. It is a satanic force. Sometimes it's referred to just as sin in general. But it's anything that it's this force that seeks to destroy life. It seeks to destroy our relationship with God. And so he says that sin, seizing the opportunity offered by the commandment. What was the opportunity offered by the commandment? Awareness. Once you're aware of something, then the sin's like, okay, let's take that and make it into something that destroys you. Paul says, I became aware that coveting was wrong. And maybe he could have just said, okay, fine, I won't covet. But sin says, oh, come on. You deserve what that other person has. Why should they have something that you don't have? That's not fair. What could you do? I mean, look at them. Why should they be happy and you're not? Why should they? What'd they do to earn it that you haven't done? That's the sin. You know what? You would be happy if you had what they had. What could you do to get that? And it begins to produce within him this covetous desire. Something that he may not have even thought that he wanted. I remember when I was a little kid, I watched a movie, and in the movie, it was a movie about John Dillinger, who was a, kind of this outlaw guy. And I remember after that, I went to the store because he was always robbing banks and stuff. And it was the first time as a kid, I was about 8 years old, I shoplifted. I stole something from the store. Because I had seen it in the movie and it looked so cool. And in a way that's hard to explain, it wasn't even all that much fun, but there was just the thrill of the sin. And my parents, I remember they had to have this talk with me about it. They sat down and they're like, why are you doing this? Because, you know, I wasn't a very sophisticated thief. And the store owner saw me, instead of freaking out, just told my parents about it. And I remember then, even as a young kid, I was about 8 years old, my dad talking to me, feeling the shame and the guilt and the whole nine yards from this sin that I knew was wrong to shoplift. And even I can remember, instead of really taking accountability for it, I blamed it on the movie. As 8 years old, I was pretty fast on my feet. It was the movie. And my parents accepted that. Now, to be honest, never shoplifted after that. Kind of learned my lesson young. But it's just how that seeing it made me aware of it as a young, you know, little kid, and then thinking, huh, let's try it. Whereas before, it never crossed my mind to steal anything. Never crossed my mind. And he goes on, I found that once I was alive apart from the law, this is an interesting phrase here, once I was alive apart from the law, in other words, there's this accountability. And he's talking about a spiritual life. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So spiritual death. Sin became something he embraced, involved himself, and then he dies. I found that the very commandment which is intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin seizing the opportunity, again, you see the sense that there's an active force here, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, the sin produced in us brings us to death so that we realize that sin isn't something that we can mess around with and play with. But it has a consequence that goes deep into the very soul of who we are. Because if sin didn't bring death, then most often we would be like, I can live with a little bit of sin. There's this scene in this movie called Monty Python Quest for the Holy Grail. Anyone see that? Anyone going to admit it? No? Okay. But there's this part where one of the knights, and I think it's Percival. I haven't seen it for a long time. But the line I always remember, he's in this castle full of beautiful women, and they're going to tempt him away from his quest for the Grail. So Lancelot breaks in, and he grabs Percival to bring him out. He goes, Percival, you are in peril. And Percival goes, I don't mind a little bit of peril. And Lancelot's like, come, I will save you out of this place of temptation and sin. And Percival's like, well, a little bit of peril is not so bad, is it? Come on, can I have just a little bit of peril? And that's kind of how we would handle sin, because as human beings, there's this part of us that wants to be disobedient. We want to go our own way. Part of being created in the image of God is a double-edged sword. And the negative edge of that sword is that we want to be our own God. We want to go our own way. And if sin didn't get into our soul and make us realize that we are dead before the Lord, if it didn't crush us to the point where we were on our knees, we would never look to the cross. And so sometimes people have the question, why is sin even there? Why is sin there? Wouldn't it have been better if we could just live in ignorance? Wouldn't it be better? Isn't ignorance truly bliss? You know, Calvin and Hobbes, some of you that know that cartoon from the day. Ignorance really is bliss, he tells Hobbes. But is it? Is it? Did he mess up our own little Garden of Eden of our soul by making us aware of sin? And this comes to that question. People will ask you, they'll say, why did God, okay, if there's a God and all that and he's loving and all that, why do bad things happen? You ever get that question? And you're like, well, you may have your various answers to it. But really, the reason why bad things happen is because as human beings, we're sinful. We make bad things happen. 90%, probably more than 90%, you've heard me say this before, of the stuff that goes on in the world, the war, the famine, the poverty, even our environment being destroyed, is due to selfishness. It's due to human beings being selfish. It's not tidal waves and volcanoes and all that. I mean, if we could take our resources out of all the things we do to try and protect each other from our own selfishness, and we could put the money, say, we spend on defense because we're worried about other people crushing us or attacking us by taking what was ours because we're worried about selfishness going back and forth, and put that toward, well, let's make sure we can take care of folks that the occasional natural disaster takes place. After the tsunami that hit Thailand, remember that years ago, people were talking about, you know, we do have the technology for a system that could warn people of these tsunamis well ahead of time. It just costs money, and we don't have the money to spend. Why? Because we're spending it in other places. Why? Because we're selfish. Because we have to. We say, oh, I got to protect myself from others. Or this thing is more important. Most of the issues in the world, why is there evil? Because we're selfish. It's not God striking people down. It gets old after a while. It's like, okay, there's only so many natural disasters that you can just kind of blame on God. If all we had to deal with was the occasional natural disaster, we would have figured that out. But we don't have time. We don't have money because we're selfish. Poverty is because we're selfish. War is because we're selfish. If someone's selfish, usually our level of government issue or whatever, we just kind of get sucked into the other people's selfishness. But then we have our own little individual selfishness. God doesn't cause sin. God didn't cause evil. Our disobedience is what causes it. And our disobedience comes from the very beginning. You know, it's funny, the Adam and Eve story. When the story is told, Eve looks at the apple, and it's not the apple, it's just called the fruit. And that's so in our heads, isn't it? It's kind of a good example of how we think things that we don't even, it's not in the Bible. But it says that she saw it was good for food, it was desirable for wisdom, it was pleasing to the eye. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with it except one thing. God said, don't eat it. She actually made a well-informed decision from her own human point of view. It was good to eat, pleasing to the eye, desirable for wisdom. And in the story, there's no indication that Adam was off, you know, gallivanting around with the gazelles or something. He was standing right there. And he said nothing. He didn't want to get into a conflict, which is another form of selfishness. I don't want to be bothered. Yeah, this serpent's misleading my wife. I wonder what we're going to have for dinner. That's how men, we have a tendency to not get engaged when we need to be engaged. And we've been following this path ever since. And when we're exposed to something that says, this is wrong, our selfishness says, I want to be in part of that. And the other thing that we have that's different as human beings is we're aware of our selfishness. We're aware of what's going on. We're kind of joking with ourselves if we think that we're unaware, that we really don't know what we're thinking and what we're doing. When I was 8 years old and my parents were talking to me about shoplifting, I knew I'd done something wrong. I knew I'd done something wrong when I did it. And I even lied to get out of it when I was 8 years old. It was the movie's fault. Just like Adam said to God, the woman which you gave me that fruit and I ate of it. We are the same people. We have not changed. And we need to be aware of that. And as human beings, one of the unique things that we have is an awareness. We're much more aware. A dog finds a piece of meat and he just eats it. Ah, there's meat, eat. Oh. Smells good, tastes good, fills the hole in his belly, he's fine. I see that piece of meat and I go, ugh, there's a lot of fat in there. I really shouldn't eat it. Doctor says I shouldn't be eating so much red meat. I just turned 50. I should worry about that kind of stuff. But I don't. Put it on the grill. Let's eat that sucker. We'll worry about the heart issues later. But we're not created to be ignorant. But man, we want to live in ignorance. We want to say I'm not accountable. We want to say these things. And so it's interesting that Paul says, apart from the law, I was alive. And we could all say, well, then if I stay in willful ignorance, then I'm not going to be accountable for anything. And in theory, that's kind of maybe true. If you could stay ignorant of what is good, what is bad throughout your entire life, maybe you're not accountable for anything. I don't know, because that is a what if that doesn't apply to your life. There's no one sitting here today except maybe like the smallest baby that has no idea what's going on in you yet that can say, I'm completely ignorant. I don't know anything that's right or anything that's wrong. Sure you do. And you've violated what you know is right. Because? Why? You're a human being. You're a fallen human being. You're created in the image of God. And in that, the double side, the dark side of that being created in the image of God is you want to rule. You want to rule! And if you can't rule in the world around you, you at least want to rule your life. It's my life. And we even sing songs to celebrate that. Bon Jovi had a song, big hit, several years ago. It's my life, it's now or never. Let's get out the guitar, break it out. I'm not going to live forever, but I want to live while I'm alive. So how do you live while I'm alive, according to that song? You take control of your life. It's my life. This great poem that people love, Invictus, says at the end of it, for I am the captain of what? My soul. I am the captain of my soul. It's my life. I'll do what I want. But we're not created to stay in ignorance. We can't. So then what's the function of the law? Well, again, we talked about it. The function of the law is to make us aware of our selfishness. The law isn't there for us to keep and make us righteous. It's to point out the fact that we cannot keep it and that on our own we are unrighteous. What shall we say then? Is the law sin in itself? No, certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Is that a favor? Well, if we're going to be created in the image of God, created not to be ignorant, created to be aware of who we are, created to be aware of our life, created to be aware of the idea that we are going to die. We're one of the only, as far as we know scientifically, we're the only species that's aware that we are going to die. We're the only ones who understand that. You don't see the dog or the cat have some existential angst about their afterlife. Never had a dog come up to me and go, but is this all there is? Sleeping, eating? I've never had that conversation. Not that I talk to dogs all that often, but you know. For I would not have known what covenant really was. So really what the purpose of the law is to make you aware. And it's important that we're aware of our spiritual condition. But here's the interesting thing. Not only do we need to be aware of it, but we need to also be taught what is the moral code. What are the expectations? Because being aware isn't enough if you don't really know what it is you're supposed to be aware of. I'm aware there's an issue. I'm aware there's a problem. I'm aware that I'm separated from God somehow. But I don't really know why. And this is where the law teaches us. Basically, most of the law teaches us how to get along. How to treat others with love. This is why Jesus Christ comes with the law of love. He just kind of makes this overall thing and say, it's not about what you wear, what you eat. And we'll get into that more in the book of Romans, chapter 14. It's about, do you love? Do you treat one another in a way that expresses an unselfishness and a love? Because true love is unselfish. And so, the Apostle Paul, you know, is trying to get people to get their heads around this. And I think the best example in understanding how human beings really are children. This is why I love watching children. Because children are little adults without any of the taught social expectations. If they get hurt, they cry. If they want something, they take it or demand it. They honestly believe they are the center of the universe. And I've dealt with adults enough to know that those things haven't changed in adults. The only thing that's changed is we've been taught how to hide it. We've been taught how to put up this veneer. But underneath that, and some adults do it better than others, to be honest with you. Some adults hide those things better than others. When selfishness crops up in an adult, they may try and set it aside, and this is where we become deceptive or manipulative or all the weird little things that we do as adults. It's because we're still like children, except that we've been taught that we can't really act like that, so we find different ways to get what we want. But we're the same little critters, selfish, hurt. We think we're the center of the universe. There's a little saying I like to say, some of you think you're the center of the universe. Some people like me know that we are. Yeah. And everybody has that sense. Have you ever had that person like come up to you, some like a weirdly philosophical friend of yours, and say something like, how do I know that you're not just kind of a hologram or a projection? And really, this is all about me. And it's like, everybody thinks that. Everybody sometimes looks at another and goes, how do I know you're real? Stefano, how do I know you're real? I know I'm real. I'm not so sure about you. And Stefano looks around and goes, well, I know I'm real because I'm the center of my universe. How do I know that you're real? And this is how we act. This is how we think. We're a funny, interesting creation that has so much potential, but there's just so much that goes wrong. Great potential has also for good has also great potential to just kind of go off all over the place. And that's what we do as human beings. And so we need to be taught to be aware of our spiritual condition. We need to be taught what's right and wrong. And the law is our teacher. And sometimes it's the Mosaic law. Sometimes it's your family law. You know, some of you grew up in families. This is the Hinman way of doing things. I had a friend, his last name was Ridgeway. And oh my gosh, his dad used to say, there's the wrong way, there's the right way, and then there's the Ridgeway. You know, and the Ridgeway was the best way. It's like, oh, whatever. But you know, all these different things that we're taught and we're told. And you know what? Sometimes you grow up being taught and told something by family or by culture that's wrong. It's wrong what you were taught. There's an interesting missionary story, and we actually showed some of it one time. This missionary went to this place in New Guinea where it was a value of the tribe when a newcomer came in to lull them into a sense of false security before then killing them. And they would have these little stories they would tell of like it was considered a virtue within their community to be able to so deceive someone to the place that they so trusted you and then turn on them. It showed how smart you were versus them. And most of us from our cultural backgrounds would say, that's crazy. How could a community ever embrace an idea like that? Well, they did. And if you think about all of our communities, all of our countries, all of our backgrounds, there's been times that most of our backgrounds, community, embraced an idea that we look back on and we go, ugh, what were we thinking? You know, I can use myself as an example. I'm a white American. So I look back in my history of white America, and it's a history of a lot of racial oppression, particularly in the 1800s, where we enslaved our African brothers and sisters, and we were perfectly fine with it. In fact, we came up with scriptures to support the idea. And we look back on that, my generation looks back on that and goes, how can you think that way? They were perfectly fine thinking that way. Because why? That's what they were taught. This is the way it is. You need to have white people showing other inferior races how to live. And we were doing the black Africans a favor by enslaving them. Crazy, right? I hope it's crazy to you. Why'd they think that way? Because everyone else did. Their whole society did. Certain groups of folks. Now, of course, you had people that fought against it. But how did these crazy ideas come into place? Because we're sinful. Because we're selfish. And the law tells us that. The law points it out. And we have a choice at that point when the law makes it clear to us. Whatever that law is, the Mosaic law if you're Jewish, the law of the heart, the law of the family, the law of the land, when you realize you have a choice, do I seek forgiveness or do I just fight against it? Some people do that. They stay in that place of disobedience, hard disobedience all their life. I fought the law and the law won, but they still want to be disobedient. Some people think, well, if I just follow the rules, I'll be okay. But the rules of the heart are a whole different thing, man. You can follow the law of the land, but that rule of the heart is so hard to tame the heart, isn't it? That's why the scripture says the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful. You can't follow your heart. My goodness. If I followed my heart, my life would be a disaster. There's been times I've had to go against what my mind wanted, against what my heart wanted, and follow what Christ said to do. And the times that I've done that, it's always worked out. The times that I disregard what Christ said and follow my heart, sometimes those have been close to disaster in my life. Sometimes epic disaster. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Now, this is an important thing that Paul's getting to, because so often people think the point of the law is to make you righteous. And he says, no, it's not the point. So trying to keep the law is pointless, because keeping the law in order to make you righteous is a futile endeavor. And this is something to get across. I ran across some missionaries from the Mormon background just yesterday on the tram. And we began to talk, and I said to them, because I'm actually fairly well-versed in Mormonism, and I told this young man, I said, listen, the thing you have to remember is that you are saved by grace through faith. And this isn't by works. It's by the grace of God. And he said, yes, we know that. And that's why we do our ordinances. That's why we're baptized. That's why we go through the temple. That's why we do these ordinances. And I said to him, ordinance is just another word for works. And he kind of went, But we're this way. We want to earn stuff. We want to have a certificate that says, I have a right to say this is mine. We don't want to trust God. We want to get God into the place where he owes us. And that's never going to work. We are never going to get God to the place where he owes us. We have to come to the place where we trust. And so what the law's purpose is, again, is to just point out your condition. Apart from the law, sin is dead. In theory, yeah, maybe a person like walks through life in ignorance and isn't held accountable. And there's a few people that are probably in that condition. There are a few people that are in that condition. They'll never be able to understand right from wrong, and I don't think they're held accountable for it. That's my opinion. Other people would argue against that. But you're not in that position. No one sitting here, except for the baby, is in that position. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. So what do we do? What do we need to do? Well, the first thing we do, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. So many people in the world just kind of walk around in this daze of just trying to make sure the next day goes okay. They're unaware of themselves. They're unaware of God. They're unaware of others. Why is there selfishness? Because we're not aware of others. We don't really look at another person and say, here is a human being that is as valued as I am. We say that with our heads, but our actions tell us something completely different. Our actions tell us we tend to be selfish. And some of us are aware of God in the sense of, yeah, okay, I believe that there's this, you know, supreme being up there. But he's more than just a supreme being up there. He's part of your life. Whether you're a believer or not, God is a part of your life. Either you're aware of his presence in your life or you're not. And usually when we're not aware of God's presence in our life, it's because we willfully choose not to be aware of his presence. We come up with science to say, let's explain away God this way. And I have a science background. I love science. I think science is amazing. I appreciate what it's done. But when we try and use it to explain away God, we're just kidding ourselves. When we say it's just our genetics, it's just our genetics. Men want to have their genes spread all over the place. Women want to make sure the family is okay. So that's why we struggle in our marriages and everything's really okay. That's just trying to explain away things. It's nonsense. And we need to wake up and realize that God wants us to be aware of him, of others, and ourselves. And pretty much in that order, aware of him, aware of others, and aware of ourselves. And if we'll do that, then we can begin to react against this thing that goes on in the world around us, where law and sin leads to death, where law and sin leads to selfishness, where law and sin leads to, you know, people doing horrible things to one another. and within yourself as well. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. But did that which is good then become death to me? Again, he keeps going around with this question. By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Well, thank God the story doesn't just end there. Because if it ended there, yep, I'm aware of my sin, I'm aware I'm a sinner, I'm aware that I'm separated from God. Now what? That would be a miserable place to be. That would be a horrible place to be existentially, to understand I'm a fallen being, I have sinned against God, I've sinned against others, and there's really nothing I can do about it. So either I'm going to just indulge in it, you know, let's embrace this thing and ride it to the end, or I live in a misery of self. But that isn't the story for us. Thank God it's not. Because this is why Christ comes into the world. Sometimes people say, well, what is Jesus really there for? And if you can share with folks this simple thing, you know when you talk to folks, you know you've done things wrong. And if you're in a place of denial, I've never done anything wrong, then, you know, whatever. But 99% of the folks understand this idea. I've done something wrong. I'm not perfect. And more than not being perfect, I can be pretty despicable, at least in my mind, if not in my actions. But Christ came so that we would not have to bear the cost of our own despicable nature. He came so that he paid the price. Because sin, as I've shared with you, seems to have this almost personality of its own. There is a demand of the law when it comes to sin, and that demand is death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ came, and he was able to bear those sins for us, and he paid that price. He dies on the cross, bearing your sin. So the price for your sin has been paid. If you're a believer in Christ, you no longer have to be under this question of, am I going to be held accountable for all my sins before the Lord? That Christ died for them. He died for your sins of the past, present, and future. Now, you can live in a place of continual angst and fear, or you can choose to trust God that he said, Christ died for your sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Do you want to stay living in angst and fear? Do you want to still do these works, hoping that they bank towards goodness, towards God, and that he goes, well, you know what? That whole saved by grace thing was wrong. You really did have to do it by works, and it's a good thing you did lots of works. If you want to, if that's kind of how you're thinking, you don't believe the Bible then, because the Bible says clearly, Jesus Christ bore the price for your sin upon the cross once and for all. You can continue to choose to be guilty about those things if you want, but the truth is, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. There are some things in my past that every once in a while Satan will bring back up and say, remember what you did 30 years ago? And I'll have that pang of guilt. And then the Spirit says, that's forgiven. If you want to go and dwell in that, like the dog returns to its vomit, as the proverb tells us, you can. You can go roll around it and feel guilty about it and roll around that stink all you want. Or you can just say, I believe by faith what God said, this is forgiven, and I don't have to deal with it anymore. I can move on. It's kind of up to you how you choose to live. Do you want to choose to live free, understanding grace, with a humility and a thankfulness before God? Or do you want to still live in a place of fear and angst and guilt? Christ came that you'd be free. Scripture says, if you're free, if you've been freed by Christ, you're free indeed. And we sing about that oftentimes, we celebrate that, and then we go, oh, but I kind of need to hang on to this little bit of guilt here. Why? That's a big question. Sometimes our guilt defines us. Sometimes our guilt gives us a sense of purpose. Sometimes our guilt, especially if we feel guilty about what someone did to us, like if we were abused as kids, gives us a sense of focus. So I can define myself as a victim, as a person that's been abused. I can continue to hate this person with justification. And as much as That's horrible, having gone through stuff like that. Christ says, you need to forgive, just as you've been forgiven, so you can be free. It doesn't justify what happened to you. It doesn't make it okay, but it doesn't need to define you. The law reveals our sin. The gospel is the cure. And it's my prayer, if you're here today and if you're not a believer in Christ, that you wouldn't walk away from this place in that same place of spiritual numbness that a lot of the world is in. That you would recognize you have a need for a Savior and that a Savior has been provided. And that's Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've been a believer for a while, like I've been a believer for a while, then every day becomes that choice. Do I live in the grace and the freedom of Christ? Do I live in obedience to Christ so I can enjoy that conscience that isn't plagued by guilt, isn't plagued by fear, isn't plagued by anxiety? Then I give my life to Christ and I trust Him. I trust what He did. That is the act of faith, to believe that that cross 2,000 years ago affects your life today. And if you believe in what Christ did for you and you trust it, and this is something that just takes place within, it's hard to articulate, and if you've been there, you know it's hard to articulate, trusting Him, then you can have that wonderful feeling of being free. This is for you. And when Satan does come back into your life, because he keeps trying to trip up a believer and says, yeah, well, what about what happened 10 years ago? What about what happened last month? What about what happened last night? You can take that to God, seek His forgiveness. And the scripture says, when we confess, God is faithful to forgive us. Because it's already been dealt with on the cross of Christ. It's already been dealt with. Jesus, as far as He's concerned, it's done. What do you do with it? Do you give it back? Do you give it up? And stay in freedom? Or do you hang on to it and live in angst? God wants you to have freedom. So may you be free. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You've given us. We thank You for what You've shown us. Lord, we thank You for just this understanding that the law isn't in place to make us holy or set a goal for us to reach perfect righteousness. It's really there to show our need for You. And that sin being revealed to us is to become utterly sinful, that there is no hope apart from You. And Lord, we thank You for that, so that we can begin to be a free people, truly free. Not free to be selfish, not free just to make the universe about me, not free just to do what I want and that's the only thing that matters, but free to really be that human being that You want us to be, to free to be like Christ. That is the goal. And Father, I pray You guide each one of us here, whether we be believers or non-believers, in that place of freedom, in that place of understanding that You are the Savior, in that deep place of our soul of allowing that. Let's let go and trust You when it comes to those darkest places that we don't even want to give voice to. And Lord, may You then develop us and grow us into the people You want us to be. May we as a church, may this church show the character of Christ, so then we can then go out into the world around us as everyone goes back to work or in their families or whatever they do throughout the week, and then they can continue to live it, live that life of Christ, influence others, and that we can be a light and we can be salt and we can change the world around us for the sake of Christ. For according to Your word, we have overcome. So may we live as overcomers, instead of live as ones who are afraid that tomorrow we might be overcome again. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.